You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to Grace Community Church. If it's your very first time here, we extend to you a special welcome. You are here on a bittersweet day for us as we say goodbye to Keisha Culbreth, but we don't say goodbye to Keisha Culbreth. Keisha retiring is like my wife Allison retiring. She retired 2 years ago, and she sleeps a little later, but that's about it. She is full speed, and Keisha will do that because Keisha is one of the finest shepherds we've ever had here at Grace Community. She has that shepherding, loving, caring heart, and she will continue to love on us very well, and we will love on her as well. I want to mention to you that after this second service today, we're going to have a lunch for our welcome team. Anyone who is interested in serving on the welcome team, even if you're relatively new to Grace, this is a great way to learn who people are. It's one of the handful of ministries that we have that you are not required to be a member to participate in. So please stay, even if you didn't sign up. If you could go online now and sign up, that would be really great. But we would love to have you at least see what the welcome team does. That would be a good reason for you to stay, even if you decide not to join. One last thing about if you're relatively new to Grace, well, if you're brand new to Grace, I should say it that way, then you will want to know that we are in a series in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament prophetic major prophet book of Daniel. The first half of Daniel might be referred to as the Sunday school chapters or the flannel graph chapters. Those of you under 30 probably don't know what flannel graph is. It's what we used to have to do to teach. But the second half of Daniel, it's filled with prophecy and heavenly visions and apocalyptic language. I cannot tell you how many times in pastoral ministry that I would not have preached from a text or a chapter of the Bible were we not going through that in a series. Daniel 11 is at the very highest top of that list. I would never have preached from this chapter if we weren't going through it. But as it is, this is the second of 3 weeks in Daniel 11, and I have found this study fascinating. I hope that at the very least you find it tolerable. Last week's text, Daniel 11, 2 through 20, was a prophecy that played out exactly as prophesied. It was prophesied in 536, but it played out from 530 BC to 175 BC, 355 years in 19 verses. This week, 12 years of Antiochus Epiphanes' life will require 15 verses. There's much more written about this guy than all the other kings leading up to him over the 350 plus years previous to Antiochus. Why so much on Antiochus? Because he had such an impact on God's people. Daniel 11, again, written around 536 BC, so a little over 360 years before these events that we're going to be thinking about today took place. The verses that we read are not anywhere close to a full account of the activities surrounding Jerusalem between 169 BC and 164 BC. Don't try to keep up with all these dates, but they'll be there. You'll have access to these later if you want them. And partly because Daniel was prophesying about the events coming with using somewhat vague language. But when we connect them to the history of the era, we recognize that Daniel foretold exactly what would happen. Today's text describes more of the intrigue between the kings of the Seleucid Empire up in Syria, modern-day Syria, and the Ptolemaic Empire in modern-day Egypt. You can see on the map that Jerusalem is right in the middle. So you can imagine, these kingdoms are going back and forth, attacking each other. So not the easiest of times in Israel. The Israelites sought to keep their heads down as much as possible and stay out of the way. But again, you can see why that would have been difficult. A lot of the history that I am going to give today is not found in our text, but rather it comes from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are found in the Apocrypha. The notes that I'm giving here and much more is going will not be in today's message, but they'll be in the home group notes this week, and they'll be available on our website and on Church Center towards the end of this week. But if you're in home group, you'll have a lot more of these notes at your disposal. The Apocrypha is a collection of 14 books written around during the 400 silent years between Malachi, the last thing written in the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first thing, well, one of the first books written in the New Testament. Both of those are just right along with some other books. But essentially, 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's found in Catholic Bibles, but Protestants don't recognize these books as being worthy of being included in Scripture. There are a lot of different reasons for that. I won't go into details now. But there's a lot that we can learn from these books, especially history. The history recorded in these books tells us about the events that went on, and it depicts the messianic fervor of the years leading up to Christ's first advent. 1st and 2nd Maccabees add quite a bit of detail to the events prophesied in Daniel 11. The two books were named after Judas Maccabeus, the son of Mattathias. I know that name is probably not one you're familiar with, but Mattathias was a priest during Antiochus' years that rebelled against his antics. And I haven't even told you what the antics were, but you'll get them soon enough. Mattathias rebelled, but he soon died, and his son Judas, who was nicknamed Maccabeus or the Hammer, took over in this rebellion against Antiochus and eventually defeated him. If it doesn't make sense right now, just tuck it away in your mind. Perhaps it'll make more sense in 15 to 20 minutes. And that is not the length of the sermon, so don't get excited. It'll go a little bit longer than that. To give a brief overview of what happened in those excruciatingly difficult years, the Seleucid Empire was led by Antiochus IV, who named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, or Divine Manifestation. He considered himself a god, although not the god. He worshiped Zeus like all Greeks, all good Greeks, and he promoted the worship of Zeus everywhere he went. In fact, Antiochus sought to spread Greek culture everywhere. And that created a conflict between Antiochus, his army, and the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes, Polybius tells us his enemies named him Antiochus Epimenes, or the madman. So Antiochus gets a lot of ink in Daniel. We've already encountered him before in Daniel 8, the little horn, a king of bold face who comes against the glorious land, or Judah, with Jerusalem the chief prize. He will even come, Daniel 8:25, against the prince of princes, against God himself. He is the perfect example of the Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist, but he was a type of the Antichrist. He came to the throne through treachery. He wasn't in line for the throne, but he gained it through smooth talking that quickly became force, and he took the kingdom by force. As we read through the text, I'm going to provide a few details, though not nearly enough to get the whole picture. We'll read verses 21 to 24 for our initial reading. These four verses of prophecy are just a summary of who Antiochus is and what he will do, who he's going to be and what he will do. After the initial reading, the rest of the text will deliver a chronological account of his treacheries. We'll fill in a few gaps, make application as we go before preparing for the Lord's Supper. So Daniel 11, 21 to 24, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. In his place, the last king of the Seleucid Empire, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest part of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. Antiochus, everywhere he went, robbed temples, and he took the money and increased his own strength, his political and military strength. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you. In the next several verses, we're going to see war between Antiochus, king of the Seleucid Empire, and Ptolemy VI, and then Ptolemy VII, kings of the Ptolemaic Empire. You might recall that all of these kings in both of the kingdoms were family. They were related to one another, but that never stopped them from killing cousins or even siblings and gaining power at their family members' expense. Two words describe these conflicts: treachery and futility. That describes a lot of people who are hungry for power, especially political and power and control over people. Treachery and futility. Verses 25 through 28. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. Treachery from within. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. No matter what negotiations we make, God's got a plan. It's going to play out. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So the king of the south goes north. The king of the north goes south. He attacks. He sits down, negotiates a deal with Ptolemy VI, but neither one plans to keep the deal. Antiochus ruled most of Egypt, but he could not win Alexandria. And so he turned and went home, but he was mad because he couldn't get Alexandria. So on the way home, he stopped at Jerusalem and raided the temple, taking its gold and treasures. 1 Maccabees 2:24 says, taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. He took all of the treasures from the temple and went home pouting the whole way. There were some Jews, though, who were determined not to get along with Antiochus and let him just have free reign in God's land and in the temple of God. So they made a deal. I'm sorry. There were people that were determined not to get along, but then there were a lot of people who were determined to get along. They made a deal with the devil. They essentially said, look, it's far better for us. He's asking us to do this and this. It's really not that big of a deal. Just hang in there. Better to be alive and worship God than to stand for something that really is not all that big of a deal and then be put to death. Priests who resisted the requirements to establish pagan practices in the temple were murdered, as were all faithful worshipers that they could locate. The priest who collaborated with Antiochus thought it best to allow some unsavory practices to appease this devil. Antiochus' fury had only begun to be felt by the Jews, though. The only good news in the prophecy that Daniel received at this point is that his reign is going to be a short one. Now, verses 29 to 30. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. He was going back down to Egypt, but he wasn't going to find it nearly as easy this time. Why? For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is a really fascinating part of the story. I wish we had time, and I wish I could throw it all up there so that you could see. Once again, far more detail is going to be available in the home group notes. You should at least know a little. Antiochus marched south to take Alexandria because it just bugged him that he couldn't do it. But when he got there, he saw the ships of Kittim, Mediterranean ships. Well, these were led or manned by Romans. This was a contingent from Rome coming to make alliance with the Ptolemaic kingdom. And so Antiochus looks and says, okay, the situation has changed a little bit, but he was going to make the best of it. So Antiochus comes up and he sees the leader of the Roman contingent, Gaius Laenas, and he holds out his right hand. And Gaius Laenas holds out a tablet, a clay tablet, from the Roman Senate demanding that he leave Rome's new ally alone and go on back to Syria. And Antiochus says, well, I'm going to have to consult with my leaders to see if I should do this or not. So Gaius Laenas has a vine stick in his hand, you know, just a vine like a grapevine. It's a big stick. And he walks over to Antiochus and draws a circle around him. And he said, you will make your decision, sir, before you leave this circle. And Antiochus said, you know, on second thought, I'll probably sign this agreement. So, how would you have felt if you were Antiochus? Humbled or humiliated? Discouraged or furious? Now remember, Antiochus was like a petulant little boy who was a bully. He went home to Syria enraged, but along the way, he poured out the wrath of his wounded pride on Jerusalem. Let's read the text, and I'll fill in a few more blanks. Verses 31 and 32. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. You remember this? already in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. Remember it from Matthew 24? They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. This was a case of Antiochus failing at one thing and throwing himself wholeheartedly into something that he could manage and control so that he wouldn't feel like a failure. He had already sought to Hellenize the Jews or bring Greek culture to the land of Israel, but now he forced them to outlaw Jewish religious practices and become Greek. Wait a minute. Does that sound familiar? There wouldn't be anything like that today, would there? Nah, surely not. So here are the things that Antiochus outlawed. If you were a Jew, you were not allowed to have scripture, any sort of scripture. The penalty was death. Furthermore, parents were not allowed to circumcise their male children. The penalty was death. I'm going to make another plug. I decided to read the source again after October 7 last year. It's the historical. It's historical fiction, but I read about Antiochus' days and how parents had to hide the fact that they were circumcising their children and died horrible deaths if they refused to obey that law. Also, they weren't allowed to practice any sort of sacrifices. It's like us celebrating holidays. You can't do it. Penalty? Well, there seems to be a pattern here, doesn't there? Not allowed to observe feast days or sacrifice at all. The abomination that makes desolate, prophesied in verse 31, was foreshadowing the time in 167 BC, December of 167, when Antiochus set up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrificed animals on the altar that likely included pigs, unclean animals. Do you think that some Jews went along with these regulations? Of course they did. You could either live as a pagan or die as a follower, a faithful follower of Yahweh. Those were the two choices, no in between. And make your decision next week. No! Make your decision now. It's going to be one or the other. Did I fail to mention that some of the Jewish religious leaders encouraged the Jews to comply with the demands of the political regime? Not everyone, though, fell in line. Some resisted, banded together, and eventually threw off the shackles of Seleucid rule. Now remember, it's different for in our day. Israel was a theocracy, and one of the ways that God showed he was pleased with the people was to be with them in their battles and their political and military battles. It was that way everywhere in those days. If we defeat you, then that proves our God is greater than your God. And God delighted in bringing victory to the Jews as long as they were following and worshiping him. So, again, there's a link in the notes in the home group, a link to an online article with a fascinating account of what happened during these days that led to the defeat of the Seleucids, which allowed for Jewish rule for almost 80 years in the land before the Romans gained control. I hope you'll take the time to read the article. It's not as easy for us to know what to do with an unruly ungodly ruler in these days where the kingdom of God is already broken into the world when Jesus came to the earth. And yet we await his return, at which time the full establishment of the kingdom will be the reality. When I say us, I mean all believers worldwide, whether we live under democratic rule or totalitarian rule. How do we approach our responsibility before the government? In Old Testament days, Israel's defeat was a sign of God's disfavor. In New Testament days, persecution is often a sign that you are living a godly life that is pleasing to the Lord. A lot of our brothers and sisters around the world have no choice but to comply with ungodly governments under which they live. At least they have no choice until the government requires them to violate their Christian conscience. They're never going to worship anybody else. Many Christians in the first three centuries died because they refused to say, Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. They would say, say Kyrios Caesar, and they would, and the Christians would say, Kyrios Jesus. And they say, yeah, no big deal. Just say Kyrios Caesar as well. And they'd say, Kyrios Jesus. And they would be taken for execution. Look, there are a lot of governmental decisions that we in a free country might find biblical justification to defy. Although we would think very differently if we had no personal rights guaranteed by our government. There are some things that we say, the government can't tell me to do that. If we were in North Korea or Saudi Arabia, we'd be keeping our heads down. And only when we were forced to deny our faith, worship, or do something immoral that is entirely against Scripture would we say, no, you've gone too far and I can't do that. We'll talk more about this next week. For now, let's finish our text. Verses 33 to 35. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame. In other words, they'll die. By captivity and plunder. When they stumble as a whole, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So the angel's words to Daniel here are promising that there will be faithful ones who will choose God rather than man, choose to obey God rather than man. I'm stating this in the future tense because, remember, it's prophecy and future for Daniel's readers between the time that he wrote this prophecy and its fulfillment. It's practical for us to think about, a very apt application for us should the day ever come where we are under this sort of rule. Antiochus sees leadership of the Seleucid kingdom in 175 BC, but it wasn't until 169 that things got bad, and December of 167 before he desecrated the temple. Many Jews found themselves in deep trouble by that point, though, because they had compromised all along the way. And then when do you say no more? So it's complicated, isn't it? You can't compromise along the way, and yet, if you're under a totalitarian regime, there are a lot of things that don't necessarily rise to the level of saying, no, I'm willing to take my stand and die for this. Don't necessarily take that. We need wisdom, and we'll be thinking about it all the way through next year when we're, hopefully by next end of next year, we'll be done with Revelation. Hopefully by this time next year, we'll be done with Revelation. So many remain faithful to God, and were encouraged by like-minded believers. Even so, there were insincere people who were mixed among the faithful. As terrible as the times were, the faithful were refined and strengthened by the persecution and were made white or cleansed from their sins, made worthy to stand before God. Did their actions win salvation for them? No. God gave them faith. They believed, obeyed the Lord. Their faith determined their actions, not the other way around. They believed the promises of God and were made clean. I wrote application points for this sermon as I was writing the message. And wouldn't you know, I have 7 points of application and we're out of time. I do have enough time to address the first point though, and I'm going to briefly mention the other points. And next week, we'll come right back to these points and maybe more, and we'll ponder them more fully. So how were we to live, since we're in Daniel 11, in view of the possibility of sudden and severe persecution? 7 points that will probably grow to 10 by next week, which means who knows how long we'll be in Daniel 11 and 12. First, stay connected to God's word. It's difficult to maintain your faith when religious leaders you trust fail to maintain biblical standards of faith, life, and practice. How do you know if your leaders are leading the right way? Know the word. Know the word well enough to know whether they're leading us in the right way or not. Look, my preaching, sorry to say this, elders, my preaching is only as good as the elders are, right? The elders' leadership of this church is only as good as we all are biblically. Together, we're all believing, understanding, learning this truth together. But when the leaders go astray, a lot of people will follow. But we need to know the word well enough not to let that happen. In verse 33, we're told, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. To whom was Daniel referring? Andrew Steinman points us in the right direction when he says, quote, those who are wise and have insight are those who have faith in and are faithful to God, who study and understand His word, and who rely upon it to respond to the challenges they face in living committed lives of faith. That's true for all of us right now, right? At work, in the neighborhood, in the home, for goodness sake. We need to know the word so that we'll know how to live and how to respond to the challenges that come our way. In His promises, even when persecuted to the point of death, we will know. Therefore, Daniel is told that such people will respond to the grave conditions under Antiochus by instructing others and encouraging them to remain faithful in the face of persecution. Close quote. There is so much more that ought to be said about this point, and I probably will next week, but I want to go ahead and give the other points of application just so you'll be thinking about them, marinating on them. You'll talk about them in home group, and then we'll have even more direction next week. Second, stay connected to community. Spend some time with Ron Gautry this week. Ron has COPD, would love to be here. How many of us would love to have Ron and his sweet spirit here with us? But he can't be here. And he said, I cannot tell you how meaningful the live stream services are, the services being live streamed are for me, how meaningful that is to me. I not only am able to watch the service, I feel connected to the community. We love you, Ron. We love you, Barbara. We love all the people that want to be here very badly and can. Can I say to the rest of us, there is never a good reason to just stay at home and watch online. Look, we just got in late. Just be easier. Let's do it. That's no good. We need to be in community, and we might not know how much we need it until we know. And by then, it might be too late. That's why I asked Dr. Calvert to include the Apostles' Creed in the service this morning, and Kyler did a wonderful job leading us in that. Because we need to come together and confess what we believe together. More about the importance of creeds next week. Third, to compromise your beliefs in one area is to walk willingly into Satan's trap. Last 4 years, beginning about right now, 4 years ago, man, we have been pushed, a little over 4 years ago, we've been pushed to compromise. Let me remind you, those who ask you to give up this portion of what you believe will never be satisfied until you fully and entirely renounce what you believe. You take your stand now, or if you decide to stand somewhere along the way, there's a lot more. It costs you a lot more. Stand now. Fourth, understand that deliverance from trials might not come. Trust and obey God anyway. Look, it's hard to think about this in the realm of persecution, but some of you know it like Ron on a physical level. Others know it on an emotional level or in other sorts of ways. We need to state, and this is why we need to be together so that we can believe this together. We need to state it often. God is sovereign and God is good. And you can always trust God. Fifth, pray for our government leaders that we might live peaceful and godly lives. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. It's what the New Testament tells us. How did you do this week praying for Joe Biden and Donald Trump? Shall we extend it another week? Nervous laughter. Let's do it. One more week. Sixth, make a decision to stand with and for Jesus before you are forced to make a decision to stand or not stand. This is important for all ages. This is really important for those of you who are young. Make a decision about a decision before you have to make a decision, right? Your friends say, let's go. Party's going to be epic. You're like, let me see. No, you're in trouble right there. You're not going to do it. Say no now. We need to make this decision right now that we're going to stand with Jesus no matter what. Last, regularly affirm your belief in the gospel with your church family at the Lord's table. Again, there are those online who hopefully have bread and juice. And they are participating with us, but we need to be together when we do this. And this is where we are today. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we affirm our belief in the gospel. We tell each other and we tell the world that we believe Jesus died and He's our only hope of salvation. He died for sinners so that all who confess their sinful state before the Lord and cry out for God to forgive them will be saved. The supper proclaims this gospel. When we partake, we affirm our belief in and trust in the gospel. We tell God that we believe His word. Can we add one more thing to this morning? as we participate in this table and the Lord participates with us at a very high level, can we say to the Lord, to one another, and to the world that we will stand with him no matter what? Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me in this world, I will be ashamed of you when I come. No need for shame. Follow Jesus. That's how important this table is. You grew up, a lot of you, in evangelical churches. And it's like, oh, communion, it's boring. This is anything but boring. This is our stand. This is everything. This is we say we believe. We believe that Jesus' body was broken because we deserve that kind of treatment. We believe that his blood was shed so that we might live eternally, even though we deserved eternal separation from God. I believe that. You believe that. Let's meet at this table. I'm going to ask those who are serving to come forward, if you would. And I want to give a few instructions about this table. We're serving from the front today. There'll be an elder and a deacon in front of each station. In front of each section, you go to the station that is in front of your section. All ushers will alert you when to come. The bread is gluten-free, by the way. If you have allergies, you don't have to worry about it. And then after you receive the elements, go back to your seat. Just follow the flow. You'll figure it out fairly easily. Go back to your seat, and then we will all partake together. This meal is intended for believers. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come and join with us in this meal. If you have sinned, what better place to express your belief that God forgives me? He's promised it in Jesus. If you're not a believer, please abstain. If you're struggling with sin and you're unwilling to give it up, then this meal would not be good for you to participate in. But if you confess your sin and your heart to the Lord right now, then please partake with us. Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Before we partake of this meal, would you, in your heart, just confess sins before the Lord and ask the Lord to give you the courage to stand in all the ways that we've talked about, affirm in the belief of the gospel, affirming that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and affirming that with his help and in the community, in the strength of the community as well, that we will stand for him no matter what. Father, we confess to you that we have sinned this week in thought, word, and action. Lord, we confess that we have done things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone things we ought to have done. Thank you, Lord, that this is not a matter of, all right, go out and be better, or else you're really in trouble. No, this is just a matter that Jesus died for us. He saved us from our sins. And we're cleansed when we confess. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We pray that as we partake together, that you might unite our hearts to you, to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.